glad I did that. Vote of confidence on next week. Whenever I get asked to supply hope 2 weeks in a row, I always think, well, it might just be 1 week. See how it goes. Not for you all, not for you all, but for me. In any case, it is a pleasure to be here with you all. I just saw the Castles on Friday evening. Benny and his family, and then my family and I all converged by Aiken, South Carolina to witness, and he actually participated in the ordination service of another one of our classmates, Kent Still. That was a real blessing to see everybody together. Before we open the Word and we read, let us ask the Spirit's help on what it is we are going to be doing in the next few minutes. Without His help, we'll all be in vain. Let us go to the Lord. Our great God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. You are worthy of all adoration and praise. You have created us. You have called us. You have gathered us into this place. And even now, you do protect us. You safeguard this time of worship, that your name would be exalted and that we would exalt in you, our salvation. Father, we do call upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, send us your Spirit through your Son, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be softened, and that your preacher this morning would be empowered to preach with boldness and clarity, that the hearers of your word, being seated under it, would receive it with gladness and joy and humility, and also with understanding. Lord God, we pray that above all things you would be glorified, even as the good of your church is pursued in this, the reading and hearing and preaching of your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll be picking up at verse 17, just to set some context by way of summarizing the first 16 verses. The Lord Jesus Christ had just sent out 70 missionaries into the surrounding countryside to herald forth the kingdom of heaven, which had come. And by the time we get to verse 17, they have completed their task, and that's where we pick up. So without further ado, let's give heed to the reading of God's holy word, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he said to them, I was watching Satan like a flash of lightning out of heaven falling. Behold, I have given to you all the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy, and nothing at all ever will injure you all. Yet do not rejoice in this, namely that the spirits to you all are subject. Rather, rejoice all the more that your names are recorded in heaven. This is the word of our God. Give him thanks for it. I wish to bring to your mind three kinds of authority. Children know two of these kinds very well, and anyone who served in the armed forces or watched almost any movie about armed forces knows the other kind very well. So I'll start with the kids. Children, do you know the authority of a teacher? Whether you're homeschooled or you're public schooled or private schooled or whatever kind of schooling you've experienced, and this isn't just for the children, but all of us, we know the authority of a teacher. I know there's a teacher here right now who hopes that he has such authority when he enters his classroom. When the instructor gives something to you to learn, the authority he has inspires you to trust him and to pay attention to him. You give heed to what he says because you're going to be tested on it. And he has all the authority in the world to put whatever he says on a quiz and then degrade you based on whether or not you can recall it and provide it to him on paper. The second kind of authority that children particularly are very well aware of, but all of us should be familiar with, is the authority of a father or of a mother. When your father or your mother comes into a room, maybe at bedtime, and you're laying down and you're preparing to go to sleep, and he, your father, says to you, "Son, I bless you. I pray that you have pleasant dreams, that your imagination is made holy, and so that you wake up in the morning refreshed and renewed," and you receive that blessing from your father because he has authority to do it, and you trust that that blessing actually means something, and that it is for your good. And then third, and perhaps the most fun of these three opening illustrations, the authority of a drill sergeant. So you know what I'm talking about, even if you haven't been in the military. I haven't been in the military, but I've seen enough movies to kind of get the feel of what this is like. But the authority of a drill sergeant is the authority of one who says, "Jump," and what do? "Yes, sir," and you jump with a salute on your forehead. The authority of one who says, "Drop down and give me 20," and what do? You drop on the ground and you give him 20 push-ups straight away. You do as you're told because he is a man with authority over you. Well, what Pastor Castle has been telling me is that you all have been going through Paul's epistle to the church of Philippi, focusing particularly on Christ as king and his royal authority and power and glory as reflected in that epistle as well as throughout scripture. And so when he asked me to stand in for him and bring four messages to you, I thought, well, that's enough to actually accomplish something. And so what we're going to do over the next four sermons, this morning, this evening, and then next week, morning and evening, I hope, is to give you a picture not only of Christ's authority, though certainly we will be talking about that, but of what it means to delight in that authority. Why the fact that Christ is king is a delight to his people. And we'll dig into why that's significant and why this is my goal and what I hope to accomplish as we go through the different texts. So I chose for the first three sermons this passage in Luke. Luke chapter 10, 17 to 24. We're breaking it up in three parts. This morning, looking at verses 17 to 20. Again, Christ has sent out our 70 missionaries. They're coming back to him. That establishes Jesus Christ as a second Moses figure. Remember, Moses appointed 70 elders in the wilderness. Some translations like the ESV will say 72 have gone out, and I think that's because of a textual issue in some things, but regardless, we have this picture of 70 or 72 new covenant kingdom elders, so to speak, who are going out and doing that which the Lord has commanded them to do, which the mediator has commanded them to do. And when they return, their Lord has a lesson prepared for them. He's not ignorant of what has happened. And he knows what he wants to do to promote their maturing in grace, to promote their delighting in the power that he has, to not only prosper them, but also to order them into the work which he has for them to do. And this theme of maturity, this concern for spiritual maturity, is extremely important in Luke's gospel. For all the other themes in Luke's gospel are related to it. The themes of the kingdom of heaven coming, the themes of Christ subjugating the powers of darkness by healing and teaching and declaring good news. All of this, all of these things are tied into the picture of progressive maturation or progressive sanctification of the people of God as they labor and minister under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in this passage in particular is an emphasis on the authority of Christ to direct them not only in what they ought to be doing, but in what they ought to be delighting. And so this passage, verses 17 to 20, tell us and tell you that when you, Christian, when you, church, experience Christ's kingdom of blessings, rejoice all the more in your salvation. When you experience Christ's kingdom blessings, rejoice all the more in your salvation. We'll look at this under two headings. First, the experience of Christ's kingdom blessings. This is very important. Not only do the 70 highlight this when they come back, but Jesus spends a lot of time exploring it in verses 17 to 19. So that'll be our first heading. And our second heading is the direction to mature Christian rejoicing. After Christ explores those experiences of kingdom blessings, then we have this direction, which really shows forth his authority over how they should even respond to the good things that happen in their lives. So first, looking at the experience of Christ's kingdom blessings, take a look at verse 17 with me again. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Then he said to them, "I was watching Satan like a flash of lightning out of heaven falling. Behold, I have given to you all the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy, and nothing at all will ever injure you all." What is going on here? Well, first, what we see in the experience of Christ's kingdom blessings is the fact that these blessings are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual in nature. Notice what these missionaries, I keep on calling them that, the 70, because I really do think they're missionaries, commissioned workers sent out into the field. What these missionaries said, they come back and the first thing they say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Isn't that interesting? They don't say, "We found a bunch of money and the Lord provided and we were able to build hospitals and things," as good as that kind of work is. They don't say, "We healed the sick. We gave sight to the blind." And certainly they did all of that. No, they emphasized the spiritual nature of what they had experienced. The 70 described the subjection of demons. The demons have been made subordinate to them, put under their feet. They recognized that. They sensed it. They experienced it. They had a kind of conquest over the demons. They went out on a successful military campaign, as it were, but this was spiritual warfare. They weren't claiming territory. Rather, they were exerting spiritual power. They were putting down powers of darkness. Christ responds to this in two phases. And in the first phase, he digs in on exploring all the facets of this spiritual reality that his missionaries, these 70, have highlighted upon coming back. For as a prophet, as a seer, as one who makes known the will of God for our salvation to us, Jesus Christ sees or has seen the downfall of Satan in their campaign, and that's the very first thing that he says to them. He says to them, as it were, I know what happened, for I saw Satan, the king of demons, the king of powers of darkness, like a flash of lightning out of heaven, falling to the earth, crashing down in defeat. Christ sees past the physical realities and then affirms their spiritual perception by clarifying it, by giving them another detail. Now, down in Greenville over the last month or so, we've had a number of thunderstorms. And I don't know, have you all had thunderstorms up here in Lynchburg as of late, these spring, storms that rock through the south and look really cool and sometimes do a lot of damage and are scary, like it was for us with some tornadoes, but frequently just give us a ton of rain and a spectacular light show in the sky. Well, during these storms, there are several occasions where my family, we were driving around. And when I'm driving, I don't know about the other dads in the room, but when I'm driving, I don't generally look up in the sky trying to see what's going on. But when I have five little kids in the back of the minivan, they're not usually looking straight ahead. They're looking for the lightning show. And when there's lightning flashes across the sky, they say, "Daddy, Daddy, did you see that?" And I said, "No, I didn't see that because I'm trying to, drive through this rain. I can't see anything else but what's right in front of me." And the point that I'm trying to draw out with this little illustration here is that you need to be looking in the right place. You need to be looking in the appropriate direction and in the right way with vigilance, with care to catch a lightning bolt flashing across the sky or certainly down to earth. But when you see it, what an impression it leaves upon you. You cannot forget it. And you want to tell somebody else about it. Jesus Christ having been watching them from a distance over a span probably of weeks, if not several months, the first thing he says is, "Yes, I saw what was going on. And this, let me tell you about it." What would be your response if you were one of these 70 missionaries? If you come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had sent you out by his own word with detailed instructions, and you say, "Guess what happened? This happened." And then he says, "I know. I saw Satan falling like lightning out of the sky." How exhilarating would that be? That would be fantastic. Wouldn't you feel affirmed? You would say, "Yeah, okay, all right, we're good. We're supposed to be excited about this." And then Christ goes on in verses 19 and 20 to not just take up the role of a prophet telling them what had actually been happening, but to take up the role of a king and a priest, authoritatively promising them and blessing them with spiritual power. Look at verse 19. He says, "Behold," he gets their attention again, making a slight shift in focus. "Behold, I have given to you all, to you 70, the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions." What does that mean? Well, he explains it right here. "And upon all the power of the enemy." The power of the enemy, being spiritual power, is characterized as the power of serpents and scorpions. This comes out of Psalm 91. We see it again later in Revelation chapter 9. Spiritual demonic powers of evil are characterized in terms of the great menace of desert living, scorpions and poisonous serpents. And he's telling them, "I've given you this power. And upon all the power of the enemy," what authority does Jesus have to do this? Well, he has authority as a prophet to declare to them what's happened, to make that observation. He has authority as a king to commission them, to equip them with all that is needful to accomplish their task. And then he continues on, "And nothing at all ever will injure you all." You could translate this, "Nothing at all ever, by any means, in any way, will injure you all." It is that emphatic of a point that he's making. And so, like a good father tucking in his children at bedtime, or a loving mother doing the same, blessing children with a good night's rest, he's blessing them in all that they're about to embark upon doing for the sake of the kingdom, not just in the rest of this gospel, but then forward in the rest of Luke's account in the book of Acts, and even down to today and until he comes again. There is no spiritual power that can thwart his purposes. And he confers that blessing on his church. Well, at this point, having seen Christ as prophet, priest, and king, teaching, commissioning, and blessing, the question we can ask is, how would we feel? Again, you would feel like you said exactly the right thing upon arriving back in Christ's presence. That even if you had encountered some difficulties, you knew some victories. And being enthused and filled with joy in that, and exuberant and sharing that with Christ, he meets you with affirmation. Not just affirmation, but ringing affirmation. He meets you with clarification on what happened. He meets you with tools and encouragement and strength to go forward and do it again. And then he meets you with a blessing to assure you that even when you feel as if you're defeated, even when trials and difficulties and opposition and rejection comes, yet you know for a fact that the spiritual reality is Satan is fallen and I am victorious. And because these experiences of the kingdom breaking into the earth are spiritual in nature, they may in fact come in the midst of trials, physical illness, poverty, material distress, and those things. And our victories in those moments are sometimes the sweetest victories, are they not? When temptation comes hardest against us, and yet we triumph over it, and are assured of God's love for us in the midst of it, those are the sweetest spiritual victories and experiences of the kingdom that we have. Not only are these kingdom blessings spiritual in nature, but they are legitimate causes of joy. And so, though our main idea here is that when you experience these things, rejoice all the more in your salvation, and we're going to get to that, and that is Christ's focus, I don't want to run roughshod over the legitimacy of rejoicing in the good things the Lord gives us, and rejoicing in the good that he's doing in our lives. And what Christ is making clear to his 70 missionaries here, and clear to you, is that it is wholly appropriate to feel joy at the good gifts that our good Father in heaven gives to us. Christ's kingdom blessings are legitimate causes of joy. The 70 returned with joy, and nowhere does Christ tell them you shouldn't rejoice, period. He just redirects them in a little bit. As prophet, priest, and king, Christ, our mediator, he who stands between creation and creator, as one who bears both natures in his person, this mediator guides us in our rejoicing, shapes it, fashions us, disciples us, if you will, and shows us by his authority what it is we ought to do. He's instructing, he's blessing, and he's directing, all with authority. What are your spiritual trials? What are your spiritual trials? Where have you seen the kingdom breaking into your life, into your community, into this church family? I don't know much about them. It's not like I get a debrief from the pastors when I go to fill their pulpits on everything going on. But I imagine some of you are triumphing, even in difficulties. Perhaps the difficulties of rearing children, and obstinacy, and rebelliousness, and talking back. And yet, when you step back and you pray, God meets you with his Spirit and comforts you, and you feel that triumph. And you thank God for the comfort of his word. You thank God for the assurance of his love, that even when it feels like your kids don't love you, yet you know God does. And so you have a triumph there. Or perhaps with all the craziness with this pandemic and all the uncertainty around work, perhaps you've even lost a job or something like that, and you're wondering, how am I going to make ends meet? And yet the Lord somehow provides for you through various and sundry means, or maybe even gives you a new job, and you think, oh, wow, that's great, and you have a triumph there. Would it be appropriate to downplay that and to say, well, it's no big deal, I shouldn't even be happy about that because I'm supposed to be heavenly minded? No, you can rejoice in these good things. You can rejoice in them as long as you are then directed appropriately to the ultimate end of rejoicing, which we're going to get to in a minute. Where have you seen the kingdom come? As you encounter this text, ask yourself that question. Reflect on that. Meditate on that. And then bring it to Christ and say, as it were, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then hear what he will say to you. And that brings us then to our second point. Having seen the experience of Christ's kingdom blessings, having really apprehended them and brought them home to our hearts, we can then consider what Christ says in verse 20, the direction to mature Christian rejoicing. Look at verse 20 with me. Yet, nevertheless, but, however, do not rejoice in this, namely, that the spirits to you all are subject. Rather, rejoice all the more that your names are recorded in heaven. Here in Christ's directive, where his authority comes out most clearly, now that he's established his authority as a teacher, as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king, now he really brings it home and applies it to them. Here we see that mature Christian rejoicing is above, but not against, kingdom blessings. And mature Christian rejoicing is, being above, concerned with our heavenly status, with salvation itself. First, mature Christian rejoicing is above, not against, kingdom blessings. In our reading of it, it might seem like, at first glance, Christ is setting up a dichotomy between the two. Do not rejoice in this, rather rejoice in that. But there's an important word here, rejoice all the more. And what that does for our understanding of his direction here is it situates it, it contextualizes it, puts it in its proper place. Not against the good things that happen in our lives that come from God's own hand. Every blessing from above, every blessing comes from him. But rather sets it above. And in order to get up there, we have to go through those spiritual blessings and experience them, because they reveal something to us of his character and of his nature. And so the mature Christian rejoicing that we see here that Christ commands is in fact set above, but not against, the kingdom blessings that we experience in our lives, these spiritual blessings that we encounter from day to day. The blessings are undeniable realities, but yet, even in light of that, they're utterly overshadowed by the blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus. And they flow from it. They're benefits that accompany and flow out of our union with Christ and our justification, adoption, sanctification, and all of these things. They're not canceled by it, but they are utterly dependent on it. Consider this. There were in this group of 70, well, there was at least one man who really, at the end of the day, had no legitimate cause for rejoicing, because his name was not written in heaven. You know who I'm talking about? Which of the 12 disciples would betray Jesus Christ? Judas Iscariot. He was in this group. And when he came back, he probably came back with joy. He saw spiritual power being exerted. He felt the rush of authority and success in a worldly endeavor. And yet he had no cause for true rejoicing, because at the end of the day, he would betray his Lord. And then in despair and shame, take his own life. So what true rejoicing did he have? None at all. And so our kingdom successes, our experience of the kingdom, breaking in around us and in us and through us even, are utterly dependent upon this greater spiritual blessing of union with Christ, of salvation, which Christ characterizes here as our election, that your names are recorded in heaven. And so the good, then, of experiencing the kingdom coming in this world is overshadowed by the best. And that's what Christ is doing. He's not setting up a dichotomy between good and bad. He's setting up a relation between good and best. And we mustn't let good get in front of best. The good must yield to the best. Let's take, for example, the idea of or our experience of birthdays. In our family, over the last couple months, we have a ton of birthdays. May and June are just loaded with them. Once we get to July, things slow down until about September. But in May and June, my grandmother, our oldest son, I have a number of cousins, Jocelyn's grandfather, our old pastor. I mean, all kinds of people that we love, of all different ages, have these birthdays, and we end up celebrating with them. And what do? When you celebrate a birthday? You gather together, you exchange gifts, maybe eat some cake or cookies or something. That sounds good. And then during pandemic times, you turn on your laptop and you look at everybody in these little squares and try to make sense of what's going on. It's just pandemonium and chaos. But nevertheless, you're somehow kind of sorted together. And what I've noticed, or what stuck out to me these last 2 months, is the relative value of birthday gifts. For a little kid's birthday, how important are the presents? They're pretty important. Whether you have a lot or you have a few, you're hoping that at least one of them really lights that kid up and he gets excited. Even if he's going to forget about it in 2 weeks. You know, that's kind of a crucial factor to making the birthday a success. Well, let's consider my grandmother, whom we had a Zoom call for. How important were presents to my 80-some-year-old grandmother? Hey, not at all. You know what she rejoiced in? She rejoiced at seeing all of her grandchildren and great-grandchildren and children who were participating on a computer screen in front of her, which is a special experience for her. That is what she kept on saying.
Wow. 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 You were all so beautiful. She's an immigrant from Jordan. She has an accent. You were all so beautiful and so good to see you. Wow. That is what she cared about. She didn't care about getting Legos. Although, according to the Lego box, ages are what? 5 to 99. So she's still young enough to be able to play with them if she wants. But she didn't care about that. You see, she had matured beyond the point of caring about the gifts as much as she would appreciate flowers and all that, and cards and things. She had matured beyond that, and as good as those things are and could be for her, she was rejoicing in the best thing about birthdays, being together with family, seeing your family. And that's what Christ is pointing them to here. Mature beyond the good and embrace the best. Don't let the good get in the way of the best. Don't let the fact that demons and spiritual powers are subject to you get in the way of the best thing about this whole experience, and that is that your names are written in heaven. The good yields to the best. If this strikes a nerve with you and you're reflecting on your own life and you realize, you know, I rejoice so much in the benefits that Christ has bestowed on me, as great as they are, but I don't rejoice enough in the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the best thing, which is my salvation, the union I have with Christ in heavenly places. Well, then repent. Repent, Christian. And don't let the good things of this life get in the way of the very best thing about your spiritual life. Look to Jesus Christ. Behold his beauty and his glory, and rejoice in your King, for he directs you so. Not only is mature Christian rejoicing above rather than against kingdom blessings, but it's also concerned with our heavenly status, and we've been digging into this already. But notice what Christ says. He says, rather rejoice all the more that your names are recorded in heaven. So he gives you the where of your status in heaven, and he gives you the what, that your names are recorded. So we'll consider both of these right now. First, the where, in heaven. This is where your spiritual status is determined. This is where it's located. See, Christian salvation, is essentially union with Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus Christ? Bearing our flesh as a man. He's in heaven. And so where are you? You are in heaven. And so far as you are in him already. And that's in anticipation of that fuller reality which will come in glory. When our bodies being raised up at the resurrection stand before the judgment throne of God, are acknowledged and acquitted, and then we enter into eternal fellowship, body and soul, as whole men and women in the presence of God our Creator for all eternity. What blissful thought is that? Who can contain the grandeur of that theme? This spiritual and eternal location in heaven. In the Old Testament, when this phrase, your names are recorded, when it comes up, it comes up sometimes with your names that were recorded before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus knows that. And those hearing him would know that. And so he's making a point there when he says your names are recorded. Not just that rejoice that you're saved, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He's making the point that it is God the Father's eternal delight to secure your salvation. It is God the Father's eternal delight to put your name in his book. He did it before the foundations of the earth. Gerhardus Voss said something along the lines of this. I'm going to paraphrase. God never began to love you. Or no, God will never stop to love you because God never began to love you. It's an eternal reality. It flows out of his character. It is a decree. Yes, that's how we understand it. But there's a great mystery here, because it's the decree of an eternal being who does not change, who is all act. Salvation wrought by God in eternity past is salvation wrought by God in eternity now and in eternity future. And the purpose of it is that you, Christian, were brought by God into his presence. Into his presence. Being recorded in his book in heaven. Your names being recorded in heaven is a picture to us of the fact, the promise, that you are being brought into God's presence and prepared to dwell with him in unapproachable light for all eternity. This reality, and this direction from Christ, ought to motivate heavenly-mindedness and prayer for God's will to be done on earth. So two different things here. It should promote heavenly-mindedness. Not that you should neglect the things of this world. We need to take care of these things. And Christ makes that clear all over the Gospels, where he teaches, yes, your Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom, and all of them will be added unto you. You will be cared for, even in poverty and want. You will have just what you need for faith and godliness. But it also motivates a prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it tells us something about what God's will in heaven is. And that is that there would be rejoicing in salvation. That there would be conquest over powers of darkness. And so in heaven, your salvation is determined. In heaven, the record of your salvation is located. But what exactly does Christ do to characterize salvation? He characterizes it as your names being recorded in a book. And this has significance as well. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to essentially as a very delicate doctrine. And you know it well. We live in the Bible Belt, so it's not necessarily the most popular doctrine in the world. But the doctrine of election. That God in eternity past set his love and his favor on those whom he chose. Now, the nicer way of putting it is emphasizing the grace thing. There was nothing in me that could earn or deserve salvation, but God, out of his abundant grace, gave it to me as a gift. But they're two sides of the same coin. God made a choice. And that's what Christ emphasizes here. Rejoice not in the power that you have. Rather, rejoice all the more that your Father in heaven has set his love on you. Well, consider this evening, verses 21 to 22, what bearing this actually has on the shape and the nature of our rejoicing. But right now, what's important is the fact that this recorded status stands in for and represents all of our salvation. The fact that we're elect in Christ Jesus, our names being recorded in a book, leading then to our regeneration. And what is regeneration? It's the granting of a new heart that beats after the things of God. And then our justification, that we've been granted the righteousness of Christ and we wear them as garments, standing before God, seen not only as blameless, but also as perfectly holy. And then our adoption, that we've been brought into the family of God and made heirs of all the realities of salvation. And then, of course, the promise of sanctification and the lived experience of it here and now. And that insofar as we have the Spirit granted to us as the children of God, we become more and more holy as we live. And what delight that brings in our own experience. These are such causes for rejoicing. And do you think through these doctrines and do you think of them as reasons and causes to rejoice in Jesus Christ? Or are they merely catechism questions? I love the catechism. We memorize the catechism. I'm not downplaying the catechism. But we mustn't let good things get in the way of the best things. And so, let's rejoice in these. Let's rejoice in our union with Christ. This recorded status is unchangeable. It is sure. It is unshakable. And it is indicative of eternal protection. Daniel 12 says, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found, what? Written in the book. There's a promise, a deep biblical theological significance to Christ's language here, that your names are recorded in heaven, that you will be protected against the onslaught of spiritual forces of darkness. You may suffer poverty. You may suffer tragedy in your families. You may suffer medical crises and persecution from state authorities and slander and all kinds of things. And yet none of that has spiritual power over you because your names are written in the book of life and you are protected. Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 20 uses this phrase, written in the Lamb's book of life, to communicate this reality of protection, of unshakable assurance and trust that you are in the sovereign care of the sovereign God. Can you rejoice in this? Can you rejoice in this reality? In that you, in God's providence, as a Christian, Westminster Larger Catechism 17 puts it this way, can you rejoice in this reality? That God, by an eternal and immutable decree out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. Can you rejoice in that reality? Let's ask several questions to examine that. First of all, can you answer this question? Who is Jesus Christ? I know you've been focusing on him as king in Pastor Castle's morning sermon series over the last few weeks. So yes, Jesus Christ is king, but is he a savior to me? Ask yourself that question. Or do I view him as a tyrant? A king can be either or. If he's a tyrant, you shuffle along under a burden of requirements and demands. But if he's your savior, then he might order and command the same thing, but you're not shuffling along. You're hopping to it, exuberant, enthralled with him, wanting out of gratitude and thankfulness to serve him. Second, is my first impulse to give to Christ or to take from him? Is my first impulse, like the 70, to rejoice in the things he gives me? Or is my first impulse to give to him because of all that he's given me? There's a difference there. Next, who is your father? Who is your father? Who is the father? Do I know his love for sinners? Or do I know only his wrath for sin? He is wrathful against sin, assuredly. But consider how he has loved sinful humanity. He loved the world so much and in such a way that he sent his son to it to save it. Reflect on that reality. Who is the Holy Spirit? Do I desire his comforting, energizing, and enlightening presence? Or do I neglect him and forget about him and scorn him as the agent of gospel transformation and conviction in my life? We can rejoice even when we feel shame for our sin. Why? Because that sense of shame is a clear sign the Holy Spirit is at work in you, enlivening your conscience. That you can rejoice in the Holy Spirit who comforts and convicts you. And what is the great significance of your salvation? Is it that you have escaped hell and its power? That's a cause for rejoicing, yes. Or is the great significance that you shall see Jesus? Because your name is inscribed in his book just as surely as the nails of crucifixion pierced his hands on your behalf. Is that the great significance of your salvation, that you will see him face to face? If you can answer these questions, then rejoice. Rejoice as one who, as a student who has received good things from a teacher who is instructed with authority. Rejoice as one who has a good drill sergeant, which drills discipline into you and directs you in what you should do. Rejoice as one who has a loving father and mother, who at bedtime each night tuck you in and pronounce a blessing over your rest, that you would have peaceful slumber in God's care. For when you experience Christ's kingdom blessings, Rejoice all the more in your salvation.
Christ's kingdom blessings, being spiritual in nature, are legitimate sources of joy, and we've seen that. But can they bear the demands of true Christian rejoicing? What does Paul say in Philippians? He says that no matter what happens, you are to do what?
Rejoice.
Again and again, he says, rejoice. In imprisonment, rejoice. When enslaved, rejoice. Whether bond or free, and rejoice. Whether rich or poor, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice.
Well, can the mere experience of good things in this life bear that demand of always and continually and continuously rejoicing?
No. Because that experience, fickle as we are and broken as the world is around us, that experience is intermittent, occasional, and sometimes it's easily felt, which is great. But many times, it's not. And life is difficult. Rather, let us follow our mediator. Let us follow the Savior and our authority to the source of all Christian rejoicing, which has its ultimate and highest concern in heavenly places, where your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you are here today, and you have enjoyed the blessings of Christ's kingdom, peace, security, liberty, freedom, intellectual stimulation, but you have yet to taste and to see that the Lord is good, then you must repent. Because you might know something of the power of God in the world today, but you do not know Jesus Christ. And so the call of this text and the call of the gospel preacher is to look unto Jesus Christ, to call upon him, and to be saved, to rejoice in him, for he is salvation. Whose hand was it that inscribed the name of the elect into the book of life? It's the Lamb's book, and it was the Lamb's hand. It was Jesus Christ. And so we are to rejoice in him. And so this week, when you go out and you experience Christ's kingdom blessings, especially when you encounter difficulties, and you taste something of the goodness of God in the land of the living, then remember this. Remember Christ's words. Rejoice all the more in your salvation, that your names are recorded in heaven. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for setting your love on us. We thank you for revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his goodness and in his glory, for they are one and the same. Lord, we pray that as we continue to consider his authority in our lives and his directions for Christian rejoicing, that you would make these things plain to us. That Holy Spirit, you would apply them to our hearts so that we would live more faithful and godly, but also live in such a manner as to truly to rejoice in you and what you have done. We thank you, God, for your word, and we pray that for the remainder of this service and this Sabbath day, you would be glorified in our worship and in our fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will rejoice in God's blessings in response.